Well, once again, it's a blessing to be here with you this morning. And if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, starting off in chapter 7, verse 54. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Now, earlier in the first service, we were looking at how Peter was called to follow Jesus. And in the second service here, we are going to be looking at the conversion of Paul. And when we look at Peter and Paul, we see some interesting similarities, but also some very interesting differences between the two. Now, both of them were apostles. Peter was a disciple of Jesus, traveling around with him, learning from Jesus during his earthly ministry. But Paul wasn't. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. In fact, that we know of, Paul probably never met Jesus face to face during Jesus' earthly ministry. At least we don't read about it. However, both Peter and Paul saw the risen Jesus. Now, Peter saw him early on after his resurrection. He was able to eat with him, able to touch him, able to spend time with Jesus during those 40 days when Jesus was with his disciples after the resurrection before he ascended to heaven. Now, Paul also saw the risen Jesus as a heavenly vision after Jesus had ascended up to heaven. Both Peter and Paul were ministers of the gospel. Peter was ministering to the Jewish people. He also was instrumental in bringing the gospel to Cornelius and his family. But Paul is known as the minister to the Gentiles. Paul is the one who traveled all over the Roman Empire, planting churches in Gentile cities. Now, both Peter and Paul were Jewish, but although they were both Jewish, they grew up with different backgrounds. Peter grew up in a fishing village, grew up to be an uneducated fisherman. He learned at the feet of Jesus. Paul, on the other hand, was part of the religious elite. He had gone through the higher education of that time, and he was part of those religious leaders in the nation. Now, in the book of Acts, we are first introduced to Paul at the stoning of Stephen. So let's ask God's blessings, and then we will jump right in into the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 54. But let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning again. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word. I pray, Father, that you will speak to our hearts, that as we look at the conversion of Paul, if any here is lost, I pray, Father, that they will see their need of Jesus as their Savior. And I pray, Father, that as we read about your actions, I pray, Father, that you will work in our lives, that we too will be faithful to follow you, faithful in the call, in answering the call that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for the blessing it is to read your word. And I pray, Father, that you will bless this church, that they will be a light in this place. Help each one of us, Father, to be salt and light in our communities and to share the message of your grace and your salvation with those that we know. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. So, Stephen has a great testimony. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and conflict has arisen because he has been faithful in standing up for the truth of the gospel. And he has just finished a very long message where he explains about what it is that he believes. This message is rejected by the religious leaders who are looking for an excuse to condemn Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 says about those that heard Stephen preach, when they heard these, they were cut to the heart. Unfortunately, not to repentance. anger, judgment, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now he's just telling them what he sees, but this is too much for them. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And notice this, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here we have our first introduction to the Apostle Paul. Now, he's not an apostle, and he's known as Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen followed Jesus' example. He was faithful until death, and as Jesus did, he forgave those that were killing him. He prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I wonder how many times those words replayed in the mind of Paul as he thought about the events of this day. What was Paul's opinion about this? Now, I'm going to call him Paul, even though he's called Saul here. It's the same person. He just has two names. Saul is more of his Hebrew name, the name he goes by among the Jewish people. But when he begins traveling in other places, in the Greek-speaking Roman world, he goes by the name Paul. So, same man with two names. I'm going to call him Paul because that's the name that he's more popularly known by. But as we read, you'll notice it oftentimes will say Saul, because that was the name he went by at that time in his life among the Jewish people. So what did Paul think about all of this? The stoning of Stephen, this man who was filled with God's Spirit, preaching faithfully serving the Lord, and he is violently killed by stones being thrown at him. What did he think? Verse 1 tells us of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He thought it was a good idea. He agreed with those that murdered Stephen. He was all for it. Yes, this man is a blasphemer. He continues to preach about Jesus, and he's saying things that should not be said. We have to silence him, not just by throwing him into prison. No, we will silence him permanently by stoning him to death. Saul was all for the stoning of Stephen. How can this be? He's a devout, religious, holy young man. He's grown up studying the Word of God. We would call him maybe a young preacher. How is it that he could say yes to the murder of Stephen? Let's take a closer look at Paul's testimony at this time. And we'll take a look at some of the things that Paul wrote as we do that. Now, Paul was born in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus is in modern-day Turkey. I've had the opportunity to visit it. Not a very big city. If you want to picture it in your mind, if you know where Syria is, just north of Syria, not too far from Antioch, you know, the place where people were first called Christians. Paul actually spent some time there, quite a bit of time, which makes sense because it's not far from his hometown, the town of Tarsus. It would have been a Greek city where he would have had a Greek education, but it was part of the Roman Empire. And because of his situation, he received Roman citizenship, which really was a great blessing to him as he began traveling around, having Roman citizenship gave him special privileges as a Roman, as he travels around as a missionary. Now, his higher education, we could call it, was in Jerusalem, at learning at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a famous teacher at that time. He learned Hebrew, so he would have been fluent both in Greek and in Hebrew, which was really quite a special thing. And we can read about this in Acts 22 in verse 3. Now, this is after Paul himself, toward the end of his life, is arrested by the Jews, and he is making his defense to them in Acts 22. Look at what he says in verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew. Now, he wants them to know that, because maybe some of them think he's Greek, because he's been hanging around with Greek people for so long, ministering to the Gentiles. He says, I just want you guys to know I'm one of you. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city. He spent some time growing up as a young man in Jerusalem, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Again, that was a famous Jewish teacher. Paul learned from him and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. He was brought up as a religious young man, an educated young man, someone who knew the holy scriptures. He was taught, he had studied, and yet, in his zeal for God, he is all in favor of killing Christians. How is it that such a religious young man can have such ideas? Let's take a look at what Paul himself wrote in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was writing to one of the churches that he himself had planted, Philippians chapter 3. Look at what he says to them about his own testimony. Philippians 3 and verse 4. He says to them, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He has just talked to them about how they should beware of those who are bringing false teaching. And he says, you know what? I could also be one of those false teachers that are putting confidence in the wrong place, putting confidence in the flesh, in the fleshly things that we could boast in. What is it that Paul could boast in? Look at what he says. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Yeah, there's other people, and they can make all of these boasts of, oh, I am this, and I am that. Well, look at what I could boast in. He doesn't boast in this, but he could if he wanted to. He says, circumcised the eighth day. He's a Jewish man, Jewish by birth. As a baby, he was circumcised when he was 8 days old, according to the tradition of the Jewish people. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only is he a Jew by birth, he even knows his heritage, that he is from the tribe of Benjamin. He can trace it back, and he says, yes, I am a Jew. I can boast in my ethnic heritage, just like other people might want to boast. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, when we hear that term Pharisee, it probably sounds like a bad term to us. But Pharisees in Jesus' time were oftentimes well respected. They were respected religious leaders. They had studied God's word. They were conservative. They were not liberal like those Sadducees who were kind of, you know, not really following God's word, kind of, you know, pushing it aside, questioning doctrines. No. The Pharisees were faithful to God's word. And they were well respected as people who were trying to follow God's law. And he says, you know what? I was one of those. I was a Pharisee. And many Pharisees were well respected. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. I was so zealous toward God, I was persecuting the Christians. I was persecuting the Lord's church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you want to find someone who's following God's law, you could have just looked to Paul. He was doing it all. Keeping the Sabbath, tithing, doing all the ritual washings, not eating pork, not eating those things you shouldn't eat, you know, the shellfish and other things. He wasn't doing it. He was following all of the laws, all of the rituals. He was blameless when it comes to following the law. But, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He doesn't boast in these things anymore. At one time, this was very important to him. His ethnic heritage, his faithfulness to the law, all of who he was and what he did, that was his identity. But no more. As we talked about earlier in the first message, for Paul now, what is the important thing? To be in Christ. Who he is in Christ is so much more than who he is, just as Paul, and what he could boast in who he was and what he had done. But this was his, this is where he was coming from. So, now the Pharisees, they were outwardly holy people. But on the inside, they were far away from God. We know that the Pharisees, they were those religious leaders that condemned Jesus himself to be crucified. It just shows us that the fact that we profess to be following God, and even for us Christians, we may profess to follow Jesus, it doesn't exempt us from becoming like a Pharisee. What is the danger here? It is looking good on the outside, but remaining unchanged on the inside. And in a way, that's how we could characterize Paul at this time. At this time in his life, he looks really good on the outside. He goes to the synagogue. He pays his tithes. He prays. He follows all the customs and looks very, very holy. But on the inside, it's unchanged. He is not close to God. Jesus pictured it like this. For those religious leaders who are like this, the Pharisees, he said, you guys are like a whitewashed tomb. You look nice on the outside, but on the inside is death and decay. Dead men's bones. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Look at Galatians chapter 1 as we look at another time that Paul himself shared his testimony of who he was before he was in Christ, before he came to Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 13. Paul is writing to the Christians here who also are dealing with some false teaching, reminding them about where he came from. He knows what it is like to follow a false religious teaching because he came out of that. God saved him out of that. Galatians 1 and verse 13, he says to them, for ye have heard of my conversation. Conversation here means my manner of life. In time past in the Jews' religion, I knew all about it. I was part of it. How? That beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. This is what he was doing. Persecuting the Lord's church. Destroying it. Wasting it. Laying it waste. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was not a half-hearted Jew. He was not half-hearted in trying to follow and serve God. It was wrong, but he was wholehearted about it. He thought he was serving God and doing the right thing by persecuting these Christians because he saw them as followers of a false teacher. He saw Jesus as being a blasphemer, a false teacher, a pretender. And so everyone who followed Jesus was just going the wrong way. And because they were spreading this message about Jesus, they were spreading heresy. And the best way to stop it was to kill them. They couldn't spread it if they were dead. So he was arresting them, breaking up churches, throwing people into prison, forcing them to recant their faith, and even giving his assent that they should be killed. That's who Paul was. We could ask, how can a religious man become a terrorist? Well, I think in our day, we could simply travel and ask a member of the Taliban. I mean, we're hearing in the news right now about Afghanistan and what's going on there. And we could ask them, you know, how is it possible to be very religious and be a murderer and be arresting and killing and shooting and bombing? How is that possible? They could tell us all about it. Or we could ask Paul, because he also knew exactly how you could be very religious and be a persecutor, a murderer, a terrorist. Paul was very much like a terrorist. In the name of what is true and right, many evil things have been done. You know, 9/11, we remember that in September. And we're coming up on the 20-year anniversary of it. That was done by people who thought they were doing what was right, and they did something terrible. The Holocaust, I'm sure there were those who were involved in that, leaders, military people who thought they were doing something good for their country, and they did something terrible. The Crusades as well. One of my students, you know that I'm teaching international people, and one of them asked me in one of our Bible studies a question that she had been wondering about. And she's interested in the Bible, and but she said, I just have this question about the Crusades. Can you explain the Crusades to me? And perhaps you've had people who are skeptical about the Bible or questioning about Christianity say, what about this? What about the Crusades? You know, when those people in the name of Christ who killed all those people, how do you as a Christian explain that? It's kind of a difficult question because it really is a bad mark of these people who were carrying crosses and in the name of Christ murdering people. That was terrible. It was wrong. And, you know, sometimes we kind of have an easy way out and we can just say, well, that was those Catholics. You know, those Catholics, they're all messed up. And, you know, they're not even Christians and we're Baptists. And so, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with us. But maybe we shouldn't get ourselves off the hook so easily. Because could we do this too? Now, I am glad that as Baptists, we don't have a history of persecuting and going on crusades and doing things like that. I'm grateful for the things that we have stood for throughout history. But let us not forget that it's not just about murdering someone. What did Jesus say? It's also about our heart. And if we hate someone, it's the same as if we murder them. And yes, we too can be tempted to hate our enemies, to hate those people that we see as being against us. So we shouldn't get ourselves off the hook too easily, because we too could be tempted to live with a desire of hating and seeing someone else get what they deserve in our minds, rather than, as Jesus taught, loving our enemies and desiring that they would be saved by God's grace. How easy it would have been, would it not, for the Lord's churches at the time of Paul to say, boy, that guy is such a terrible man. I just hope God strikes him dead. I just hope he gets what he deserves. Some of them might have felt like that. Especially if maybe their mom or dad was put in prison by him, or maybe their son or daughter had been killed, and it was because of Paul, I could see easily where they would say, oh, I can't stand that guy. I just hope God punishes him. Well, God did something, but it wasn't what they might have thought. So Jesus stands out as one who exposed the hypocrisy of the religious elite, but did not lead his disciples in hate, violence, and vengeance. His teaching was, love your enemies. Because in fact, those people we see as being our enemies, in fact, they are not the real enemy. Who is the real enemy? It's Satan. And those people are simply being used by Satan. And what they're doing is against their own selves. They're hurting themselves. Yes, they're hurting us, but they are hurting themselves as well. And we should pray for them that God will deliver them from the evil that has seized their own heart. They are being used by the evil one. So, should we go on a crusade? No, let's not do that. Because when we do, we see the evil out there and we forget about the evil in our own heart. I think that's what happened to many throughout history who, in the name of what was holy and right, went on a crusade. Yes, we are going to do this for Jesus. We're going to get those evil people. Get rid of them. And they forgot that they, too, are one of those evil people. There was evil in their own heart. In fact, perhaps by trying to kill the evil, it made them feel better about themselves, that they were purifying themselves. Is the answer for us to do that? Not at all. Is the answer for us just to try to follow all the rules? Paul tried that. It didn't work. What we need is a new heart. What we need is spiritual life. What we need is to be born again. And this happened to Paul. He might seem like the least likely candidate for someone that God is going to completely change his life. He's someone that we could easily say, you know what, I hope that guy, God just takes care of him, takes him out. God did take care of him, but maybe not the way that many thought. How did God change Paul? Let's take a look at it. So we've taken a look at Paul's former testimony. We've looked at his former testimony and his zeal, his misguided zeal for God. Now let's take a look at Paul's heavenly vision. Looking together at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So Paul, he's still consumed with this religious zeal, this misguided desire to persecute a group that he thinks is a group of heretics, the Christians. Now, at that time, they weren't called Christians. They were followers of Jesus. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Can you picture this with me? Saul is breathing out threatenings, slaughter. It's like it has consumed him. And with every breath, I'm going to get those Christians. I'm going to arrest them and have them put to death. And I'm doing it for God. That is his consuming desire. And he thinks it is a holy and righteous desire. But he's wrong. In fact, it's not enough for him to persecute all those Christians in Jerusalem. No, he wants to go to foreign cities. Damascus is in Syria, quite a ways from Jerusalem. He wants to go all the way there because he's heard about these Christians that are sprouting up, making communities, churches in these other cities. And he wants to stamp it out before it grows any bigger. He gets permission from the chief priests, from the leaders, to go and arrest any Christian he finds. Notice how they're described. Any of this way. That's what they were called. They were not called Christians yet. They were people of this way. Jesus is the way, and they are following him. People who are following Jesus. He's going to stamp them out. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He's getting close to his objective, the place where he's going to find and destroy any Christian. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, it's about noontime when the sun is at its brightest. But he sees this light that is brighter than the sun. It knocks him on the ground. And he hears this voice asking him, why are you persecuting me? And he's thinking, what is this? Who is this? This bright light speaking to me these powerful words. Now in his mind, he's persecuting people that are wrong, people that are heretics, and he's serving God by doing it. But this powerful voice is telling him, you are persecuting me. Oh no. What is he doing? He is persecuting Jesus. He is persecuting the Lord. He is just persecuting these people that are wrong. But he doesn't realize that what he is doing is actually against the Lord. That the community, the gatherings, the assemblies, the churches of the followers of Jesus, they are his body. They are the body of Christ. Paul later writes this when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says this in chapter 12 and verse 27. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 12 and 27, he says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. By persecuting the Lord's churches, he is persecuting Jesus. Wow. Is God at work in our world? Yes, he is. How is God working? Through his churches. As his churches, we should be doing his work. All of us as members, we have different roles, just like a body has different parts, different role with different roles. But we are doing his work. And as he persecutes the Lord's churches, he is persecuting the Lord himself. Now look what else Jesus says to him. Paul is there lying on his back, looking at this super bright light, hearing this voice, this powerful voice. He doesn't know who it is. He says, who art thou, Lord? He knows it's someone powerful. He calls this voice Lord. But who is it? He says, who art thou? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You're persecuting me. I am Jesus. Now, he in his mind was thinking Jesus was a false teacher and everyone who followed him was false. But now he sees with his own eyes the risen Christ, Jesus, in power and glory, pulling back the curtain so that Paul can see him in a physical way. He sees Jesus. And Jesus then says to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What is he saying here? Well, back in those times, you know, many people were farmers and they didn't have tractors. They would oftentimes use oxen or some kind of beast like that to plow their fields. And sometimes the oxen just didn't want to go forward. Maybe they were tired or ready for a break, and the farmer would want the oxen to finish the job. And so he would have this metal spike, something for him to kind of prod the oxen. Come on, keep going, don't stop. It was called a goad, and he would use it to prick the oxen. You know, not to hurt him, but just to say, come on, keep going, don't stop. And sometimes the ox would be very obstinate and would kick back. Can you imagine what it would be like to kick back against a metal prod? Ow! It would hurt. So to kick against the prick, to kick against the goad, would be to hurt your own self. And this was a phrase that they used of resisting in a way that just is hurting yourself. And Jesus says to Paul, that's what you're doing. You're just hurting yourself. As you resist God, as you kick back and resist the Lord, you are hurting yourself. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Stop hurting yourself. Do we see those who are maybe our enemies? Those maybe in politics, maybe those in our neighborhood, perhaps those in our workplace who are against us. Do we see that they're just hurting themselves as they resist the Lord, as they resist the truth of the gospel? They're just hurting themselves. They're kicking against the pricks. Will Paul stop kicking against the pricks? Verse 6, and he trembling, and astonished. His whole body is involved. He's trembling. This is a complete change of his worldview. He thought he was serving God by persecuting these Christians. He thought he was God's number one servant. And now he realizes he's been fighting against God. He has been persecuting Jesus, the Lord. It's a shock to him. He's trembling. He's astonished. And look at what he says. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Very good question. He doesn't know what's right anymore. He thought he was doing what was right, and he realized it was completely wrong. And so he asks, God, what do you want me to do? Jesus, what should I do now? I don't know what to do. A very good question. When we don't know what to do, we shouldn't just pretend like we know and just keep on doing what we've done before. No. We should humbly ask God, I don't know what to do here. Show me. Guide me. I want to do what is right. And I see that I've been doing what was wrong. What should I do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I think it's interesting that Jesus here doesn't tell him every single thing that he needs to do. God's plan for his life. No. He just tells him the next step. Arise, go to the city, you'll find out. He doesn't know what he should do next. Accept the next step. He doesn't know God's whole plan for his life, and sometimes that's true for us as well. God just shows us the very next step. Will we take it in faith? Paul follows in faith. Now, there were people with Paul. Maybe they were also helpers, part of the group that are persecuting Christians. I don't really know who they were, but they were his companions. And they know something has happened, but they don't really know what is going on. Look at what it says. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They heard something, but they don't really know what happened. They know something powerful happened to Paul, but they don't know all the details about it. Because this was a special experience for Paul. It wasn't really for them. Verse 8, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." How different this is from what he had pictured. You know, he pictured coming into Damascus with his assistance, with the powerful authority from the high priests of Jerusalem, having the authority to arrest those Christians, coming in, and he is going to clean up house. But instead, he's blind. He opens his eyes, but he doesn't see anything. People have to lead him by the hand into the city. Wow. He is helpless. And he has realized that everything he's been doing was wrong. It turns his world upside down. What will he do now? Well, verse 9 tells us, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." 3 days waiting in darkness, not knowing the next step. Jesus told him, "Go to town, you'll find out." He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. He can't see. He's fasting, not eating and drinking, just waiting for God to show him what's next. Waiting in darkness. Sometimes maybe that's how we feel we are. We don't know what God's doing in our life. We feel like we're in darkness and we're just waiting. What's next, Lord? What do I do? What did Paul do? He was fasting, and we find out he was praying. That's a good thing for us to do. When we're waiting in darkness, we should be in prayer, talking to God, talking to Him, reaching out to Him. Well, God is working while He is waiting. And there's a man, a Christian, in the city. Remember, there's a small group of Christians. They're the ones that Paul came to arrest and persecute and maybe have them killed. One of the Christians is named Ananias, and God speaks to Ananias. Look with me at verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.'" He's available. It's interesting that God doesn't just say, "Ananias, you need to do this and do it now." God speaks to him and he says, "I'm here. I'm listening. I'm ready." God wants us to be available for him to use us. "And the Lord said unto him," verse 11, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." Now that means something to you and I who know the story of what happened to Saul. What is Saul doing there in darkness, waiting? He's praying. Praying to God. But now Ananias, remember, he doesn't know what's happened to Saul. Does that mean much to him? He's probably thinking, okay, big deal. Saul is this religious guy who prays all the time as a Pharisee. Pharisees loved to pray. They prayed on the street corners so everybody could see how holy and religious they were. Yeah, he's praying. He's probably praying that God will help him find us and arrest us and kill us. I don't know if that's what he was thinking, but perhaps he was thinking that. "And the Lord said," in verse 12, "and hath seen," Paul has seen in a vision, "a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Wow. So that means that this Paul is blind, this persecutor. He needs someone to help him out so that he will be given his sight back. Hey, maybe that's a good thing. You know, if he's blind, he can't find us and arrest us and persecute us. Maybe we should just leave him like that. I don't know if that's what Ananias was thinking, but he was thinking realistically. And look at what he says to the Lord. He isn't ashamed to say, tell the Lord what really is going on in his mind. He says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. He's heard all about Paul. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. I know all about this guy. And you know what? I'm kind of afraid of him. He's hurt my brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And he's coming here to hurt us, me and my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the Lord knows about that. So that's not news to God. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What does God say to Ananias? Something very important. Paul is a chosen vessel. What is a vessel? When I think of a vessel, I think of something like a cup that you can hold something in. In fact, I brought one here. Just an ordinary plastic cup. And you can use it for many different things. You could put water in it. You could put juice in it. It's just a cup. It's useful. Jesus says about Paul, he is a chosen vessel. I am going to use him. I'm going to use him for my purposes. And we might say, why Paul? I mean, Paul seems like the most unlikely person for God to choose to use in his purposes. I mean, Paul, he's a murderer. He's a persecutor. He's a terrorist. God's going to use him. God is sovereign. And he can use the unlikely candidate to do his will. Now, we want to be used by God. And sometimes, you know, perhaps we want to not just be a cup like this, you know, ordinary plastic cup. Maybe we want to be like a beautiful vase, the kind you would maybe display on a table, maybe over there on the piano, a beautiful vase with designs and colors. I mean, nobody would take this, would they? And just kind of set it up over here so everyone could see how beautiful it is. Sometimes we want to be noticed like that. But if we are a chosen vessel of God, and I believe that he chooses us as well for his purposes, it's not about how beautiful the vessel is. It's about what's in it. That's what it's for. And what is Paul going to do as a chosen vessel? Jesus says, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. To bear my name. It's not so much about who we are and how flashy we are. It's about what we are carrying. We are carrying the message about Jesus. Carrying his name. Paul will take the name of Jesus all over the Roman Empire and tell people about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's not about Paul, and it's not about you and I. It's all about Jesus. That is the message. That is the good news of the gospel. It's about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. How he died and rose again for our salvation. Because God loved us when we were unworthy sinners. God showed his grace to us in Jesus. And in Jesus, we who are broken can be made whole and be brought near to God, restored in a relationship with him as his children. It's all about Jesus. And Paul is going to take that name, the name of Jesus, to those who do not know him. He is a chosen vessel. And notice that his life isn't going to be easy. No, he must suffer. We don't like that. You know, we would rather have the Christian life be all about comfort and joy and just an easy life. But it's going to be suffering. It's going to be suffering for Paul, and maybe it will be suffering for us as well. But as we suffer, we will have fellowship with Christ. Paul, in fact, says that, I want to know Jesus. As I suffer, I want to know Jesus more. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, sometimes we just want the one. I want to have the power of His resurrection in my life. Not so much the fellowship of His sufferings. But God uses both as we grow in our walk with Him. The fellowship of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection. We need both in our life. And Paul will have both in his life. So Ananias is obedient. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, notice he calls him brother. He's trusting that God has done a work in his life. He hasn't really seen any evidence of it, but he's believing what God said. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Paul is identifying himself as a follower of Jesus. He is baptized. He's a believer in Jesus. And he's received his sight. For 3 days he was in darkness. Now he can see again. And now he can see not just physically, but spiritually as well. Because I believe that he lost his physical sight so that he could see spiritually. You see, before he was physically blinded by the Lord, he was spiritually blind. He thought he was doing the right thing, serving God by persecuting Christians, but he was completely wrong. He was spiritually blind, not understanding who Jesus is, not understanding what God's will was, or even who God was. He knew all the information about the law and the prophets. He could quote to you from Scripture, but he didn't know God. He was spiritually blind. God blinded him physically so that he could see spiritually, so he could be changed. Now, Jesus spoke in his ministry to those who, like Paul, were Pharisees. This is after he had healed a young man that was blind. And those Pharisees were talking to Jesus about blindness. And, you know, they were religious leaders. They knew all about God's law. They were really very super holy people, and they thought, we've got it all together. And what is this Jesus going to do to us? I mean, this guy who came from Galilee, never went to school like we do. Who is he? And what is he going to teach us? John chapter 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, that those who are blind can see, and that they which see might be made blind. Paul was one of those who saw that was made blind. He thought he saw spiritually, but actually he was blind. We have to become blind and realize how wrong we are before we can see. Now those Pharisees, some of those Pharisees were with him, heard those words and said unto him, are we blind also? These were Pharisees that were kind of following Jesus around, listening to him. And they said, hey, are we blind? We've got it all together. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. You think you have it all together. You think you don't need anything. Therefore, you are blind, but you don't know it. If they realized how needy they were, how spiritually blind they were then, God could help them. Paul was made blind so that he could see spiritually. I love the words in Amazing Grace. I once was lost, found, was blind, but now I see. We have to realize that we're lost. We have to realize how wrong and how blind we are, so that then we can come to God humbly to receive His grace, His gift of salvation through Jesus. Those who think, I've got it all together, I'm good, I don't need anything, they're blind, but they don't know it. They're lost, but they don't realize it. They need to see how lost they are, how blind they are, so then they can see, just like Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we can gather together. We thank You, Father, for how You changed Paul and how You can change our lives too. May we not be lifted up with pride, thinking about how right we are and how better we are than other people. Father, in humility, may we realize that it is only by Your grace that we are who we are, that we have what we have. Father, may we humbly come to You for salvation if we are lost. I pray, Father, that those any here that are lost might come to Christ for salvation. And we thank You for giving that grace, giving the gift of salvation freely to all who will repent and believe. And Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your purpose for us, that we can be a chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus to those in our lives who do not yet know Him. I pray, Father, that they too will be given spiritual sight, that they will believe in Jesus and be saved. Father, I pray that You will go with us as we depart and that You will use us in Your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.